Please take out your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 19. In our meditations on the death of the Lord Jesus tonight, our text will be John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. This is the word that God has for you this evening. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, this is the word of the Lord. So our text in John is slightly ahead in terms of the storyline of where we are on Sunday mornings in Luke. And so let's just get caught up from where we are in Luke. This coming Sunday, Lord willing, we are going to cover the narrative of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." As Jesus finishes praying, a crowd of soldiers, led by the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, comes to arrest him. He's then arrested, beaten and mocked, tried by the Jewish leaders, questioned by Pontius Pilate, questioned by Herod, scourged, flogged, and eventually, he's crucified. And so there's Jesus, lifted up on the cross. On his right and on his left, there are robbers. Above him, there is a sign that reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Below him, there's soldiers casting lots for who gets to keep his tunic. And also present by the cross are some of his disciples. Now, most of his disciples have scattered and fled and hidden themselves for safety, lest they be associated with a convicted criminal. But there's a handful with Jesus standing near his cross, at least as near as they would be allowed. In our passage, John tells us about five of them, four women and one man. The four women are in verse 25. There's his mother, Mary. There's his mother's sister, so that would be his aunt. There's Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, you could read that verse, both in the English translation and in the original Greek, so that his mother's sister is Mary, the wife of Clopas. So, his mother's sister, that is, Mary, the wife of Clopas. But that would mean that there would be two sisters, both named Mary, which isn't impossible. The boxer George Foreman named all five of his sons George. It's just unlikely. And then fourth, there's Mary Magdalene, who you'll remember from Luke chapter 8, was one from whom seven demons had gone out. So that's the four women, and the one man is, look at verse 26, the disciple whom he loved. That's the Apostle John's way of referring to himself in his gospel. Remember that the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. And just to clarify, this is not a boast, like Jesus loves all of his disciples, but Jesus really loves me. That's not a boast as much as it is an expression of humility in not naming himself, an expression of wonder that Jesus would love even him. It's not important what my name is. The only thing you need to know about me is that Jesus loves me. So picture the scene in your mind's eye. There's Jesus on the cross, and there's the four women and the Apostle John standing nearby. And that's when he sees them. And that brings us to point number one, if you're taking notes. Behold your son. Verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman." And we should remind ourselves that in that culture, that would have been understood as a term of respect and honor. "Woman, behold your son." Jesus is speaking there to his mother and making sure that after his death and departure, she would have a son to take care of her. "Woman, behold your son." Now, Mary, the scriptures tell us, was married to a man named Joseph. Joseph, of course, was not Jesus' father. Jesus didn't have a human father. Or rather, Jesus was divinely conceived by the power of the Most High, hence the virgin birth. And when you read the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth and his childhood, you'll notice that Joseph is everywhere. Like an angel appears, not just to Mary, but also to Joseph, to tell him about the unique nature of the child that was to be born. And they go to Bethlehem because Joseph is from there. His family is from there, so that the Christ would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Joseph is there when Jesus is presented at the temple. Joseph leads his family in fleeing Herod, going to Egypt. Joseph brings the family back to settle in Nazareth, which becomes Jesus' hometown. And Joseph leads the search party when they lose the boy Jesus in Jerusalem when he's 12. So Joseph is everywhere, like a good dad should be, when Jesus is younger. But then you'll notice that Joseph is entirely absent from the narratives about Jesus' ministry, which tells us that in all likelihood, he probably died sometime between when Jesus was 12 and when Jesus was 30, which means that Mary is, at this point, most likely a widow, probably around 50 years of age. And that means, in a society in which men were typically the breadwinners, she needs to be provided for. Jesus presumably has been providing for her needs in recent times, but now he's about to depart. And Jesus doesn't really have anything to leave her. He has no home. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He has no money. Whatever money he did come across, Judas has been helping himself to it. The one thing that we know for sure he owned, his clothing, well, the soldiers just divided that up amongst themselves. And so he can't really help her materially by leaving her any wealth or money or possessions. All that he can do is leave her with someone to take care of her. And so, point number one, behold your son. A practical words of material help for a financially dependent widow. Yes, but let's not miss the selfless love that's found in these words. The kind of selfless love that the New Testament commands of believers. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's no coincidence that Paul tells us that that kind of mind is ours in Christ Jesus, because nobody exemplified that kind of love better than Jesus, and perhaps nowhere else does he better exemplify it than here. Because here's Jesus. He's been mercilessly beaten, nearly to death, nailed on a cross to die, suffering immense physical anguish, like every breath he takes is more painful than the last. Add to that being mocked and scorned by the crowds. And worst of all, he's under the wrath of God, forsaken by his Father, suffering for the sins of his people. Jesus is enduring literally the worst suffering that any human being has ever gone through. And yet, look at verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother, he sees her and he counts her as more significant than himself. He looks to her interests. And so his focus is not just on his suffering, as great as that was. His focus is not just on his own welfare, but his focus is on hers. Who's going to care for her? How's she going to be provided for? Like, if anybody would ever have a reasonable excuse to be completely self-focused, it's Jesus on the cross dying for sin. And yet even then, he loves his mother. But that example of selfless love really shouldn't surprise us, because John's already told us. John 13, verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So even on the cross, when every breath, let alone word spoken, was excruciatingly painful, Jesus speaks these tender words in order to love Mary to the end. Point number one, behold your son. Point number two, behold your mother. Because this transfer of responsibility, it involves two parties. There's Mary, his mother, and John, his disciple. And so here now, Jesus speaks to John. He entrusts to John, his mother. But you see, this is so much more than just make sure she's got enough food to eat. Make sure her basic needs are met. This is not, behold, your dependent. This is, behold, your mother. He's telling John, you're going to treat her as if she's your own mother. You're going to honor her as a mother, as I've honored her as a mother. You're going to obey the scriptures like I've obeyed the scriptures. And so his words here to John remind us of something that we ought never to forget, which is the perfect obedience of Christ. The theologians will talk about the two aspects of Christ's obedience, the active and passive obedience of Jesus. Passive obedience. When you hear passive, don't think of a passive person, one who sits back and does nothing. Rather, the passive and passive obedience, it comes from the Latin word for suffering. That's why the particularly intense suffering at the end of Jesus' life is sometimes called the Passion of the Christ. His passive obedience is his obedience in going to the cross to suffer for our sins. His active obedience, on the other hand, that refers to his perfect obedience of God's law, his righteous, sinless, spotless life, his fulfilling of all of the law's commands. And here's the wonderful thing. In this short narrative, we clearly see both at play. Of course, we see his passive obedience in the fact that even as he says these very words on the cross, he is dying for sin. He is suffering the penalty for sinners who've broken God's law. His passive obedience. But we also see his active obedience and how these words to his disciple John are clearly a manifestation of his obedience to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Early in his life, the Gospels tell us, Luke chapter 2, about how he was submissive to his parents. Now here at the very end of his life, in John chapter 19, he honors his mother in this way, by tasking his disciple with honoring her as a mother. Point number two, behold your mother. Point number one, behold your son. Point number two, behold your mother. But we're not done yet, because we've looked at Jesus' words from the cross to Mary, behold your son. We've looked at Jesus' words from the cross to John, behold your mother. But let's not forget the man on the cross himself. As a different man named John once put it, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a point number three, behold, the Lamb of God. And let's behold him as he's dying on the cross by thinking about three specific things that Jesus accomplishes for his people in his death that we see in this narrative. First, behold the Lamb of God who redefines family. Behold the Lamb of God who redefines family. Behold your son. Behold your mother. We've already talked about how with these words, Jesus has now entrusted the care of his widowed mother to the Apostle John. But here's the question we haven't asked yet. Why? Well, John seems to be the disciple to whom Jesus was closest. He's one of the three that saw the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the one who sat right next to him at the Last Supper. John may even have been related to Jesus. John's mother may have been Mary's sister, which would make him a first cousin of sorts to Jesus. So of all the disciples, John seems to make sense. But that's not really the question. The question isn't which one of the disciples. The question is, why a disciple? Because remember, despite what the Catholic Church teaches, Scripture plainly says that Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters, children of Joseph and Mary. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So now put your estate planning thinking caps on for a second. Isn't the most natural choice for who would care for Mary in her widowed old age, is it not one of her other biological sons? James? Or Joseph? Or Judas? Or Simon? But you see, the thing about Mary's other sons, Jesus' half-brothers, if you will, is that at least at this time, they were not believers. John chapter 7, verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Later, they would become believers. As a matter of fact, James and Jude, they would even go on to write New Testament epistles. But at this time, prior to the resurrection, they were not yet believers. And so Jesus doesn't entrust Mary to someone who is only physically related to her. No, he entrusts Mary to someone who is spiritually related to her. Because one of the things that he's going to accomplish on that cross is through his death, Jesus is going to redefine family. Behold, the Lamb of God who redefines family. The Bible tells us that when we are saved, when we come to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for our salvation, that God does more than just forgive us our sin and count us righteous. Now, just to be clear, to be forgiven of our sin and counted righteous is an unfathomable blessing. That a holy God would pardon our offenses against him because he places them on his only begotten son instead of us, that we would not suffer the wrath that we deserve in hell for eternity because Jesus suffered that wrath in our stead, that he would even make us righteous in God's eyes by crediting to us the perfect record of Jesus, his active and passive obedience that we spoke about earlier. Amazing love. How can it be? Like, that alone fills our cup to the brim. But the gospel goes even beyond that so that our cup overflows. Because God not only forgives us our sin and makes us righteous in his sight, but he also adopts us to be his children. John's already told us about that in the prologue to his gospel. And what a fitting word this is for any in this room who are not saved. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so through the cross, Jesus creates a new family of God, as all who are made God's children in the gospel then become brothers and sisters with each other. That's why, both throughout the text of the New Testament and in the day-to-day life of our church, that's why Christians address each other as brothers and sisters, because that's what God has made us. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples, Mark chapter 10, there is no one who has left brothers or sisters or mother or father or children for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, brothers and sisters and mothers and children. And that's why Jesus entrusts his mother not to one of her sons by blood, but to one of her brothers by the gospel. If you're a Christian, then you know this to be true on some experiential level. Maybe it's in the bond that God has given you with your church family, where they really do feel like your brothers and your sisters. Maybe it's in the burden of realizing how distant you feel now from your unsaved family with whom you were once so close. Maybe it's in the joy of how either your salvation or the salvation of a family member has redefined your relationship and brought you so much closer. If you've experienced any of those things or something similar, then you know empirically what the Bible teaches conceptually, that Jesus died to redefine family. First, behold the Lamb of God who redefines family. But wait a minute. Yes, Jesus dies to redefine family. I get that. But how could Jesus possibly entrust the care of his mother to John? Like, you have any idea what John's done? Like, in the last 12 hours or so? First in Gethsemane, and we'll talk, Lord willing, more about Gethsemane on Sunday. But do you remember what John does? While Jesus is agonizing over what he's about to go through on the cross, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him to the garden. He tells the three of them, remain here and watch with me. And what do they do? What does John do? He falls asleep. Someone who fails to watch with you for even 1 hour in your time of great need? What good is he ever going to do for the kingdom? And shortly after that, at the arrest, when the time has come to stand up for Jesus, stay by his side, what happens? Matthew 26, verse 56. All the disciples left him and fled. All, including John. Someone who flees as soon as the going gets tough? Someone who abandons you like that? What good is he ever going to do for the kingdom? Well, yes. All that is true. John is guilty as charged. This is where we need to behold the Lamb of God who restores failures. Because John experiences here what all of God's children have discovered, which is that our God is a merciful and gracious God, one who is quick to forgive and to restore. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He doesn't see the failure of his disciple, whether that be John or Peter or me or you, and then just write us off for good. He failed. He sinned. He messed up. He is forever unfit for kingdom service. Now, our God not only forgives us, but restores us from our failure to continue to serve him. He is the Father who runs from a long way off to embrace and kiss and restore the returning prodigal. And in our narrative, he not only restores John to service as an apostle, he not only uses him to eventually write 5 New Testament books, including this very gospel, but he even entrusts to him his own mother. John, you left me. You fled. But John, welcome back. Behold, your mother. When we think about a disciple's failure and restoration, we probably first think about Peter, as we should. His failure and his restoration are the most public and the most detailed in the scriptures. But maybe John, his failure and restoration, well, maybe it's the reminder that we need that Peter is no exceptional case. That this kind of failure is something characteristic, at least to some degree, of all of Jesus' followers. But even more importantly, that this kind of restoration is something that all of God's children can find in Christ. Which is really, really good news for frequently failing disciples, often in need of restoration, like me and like you. Second, behold the Lamb of God who restores failures. Behold the Lamb of God who redefines family. Behold the Lamb of God who restores failures. And third, behold the Lamb of God who wipes away every tear. Revelation 21 tells us of the new heaven and the new earth that Jesus, through his death, accomplishes for us. This is what it says in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But that's the new heaven and new earth. In this one, well, there's plenty of tears. And Mary knew the heartache and heartbreak of life here on earth, perhaps as well as anyone. In her case, that's exactly what was prophesied for her life. You might remember the interaction that she has with Simeon all the way back in Luke chapter 2. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. Can you imagine being Mary? Being the mother of a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Seeing him grow up as a perfect son. She knew the entirety of his life, from birth to death, better than anyone else here on earth. She knew that he had never once sinned. And yet, he was despised and rejected by men. The sword pierces through her own soul also. She was given eyes to see who Jesus was, even before his birth. You remember her Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. But then to see so many around her, even her other children, reject that truth. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The sword pierces through her own soul also. And now, seeing her beloved son, and not merely her son, but also her Lord, hanging there on a cross, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. Now Simeon's prophecy finds its ultimate fulfillment. The sword pierces through her own soul also. Mary, a sword is going to pierce your soul. Your life is going to be full of tears, filled with sadness. And this day in particular, the darkest day in the history of mankind, Good Friday, what we gather together tonight to remember, oh, how this would be a day full of tears for Mary. But behold, the Lamb of God who wipes away every tear. How? How, given a death so unjust, a death so undeserving, a death so gruesome, how, watching not only her son, but her Lord die before her eyes, like what consolation could possibly be offered her? How can Jesus, in that death, wipe away every tear? Well, look at how our passage ends. Second half of verse 27. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Remember, this is John, and he's writing about himself. So this isn't just a throwaway line to end the narrative. No, this is John telling us that from that day forth, in obedience to his Savior, he considered Mary to be his own mother, and that Mary lived with John the disciple and his family in his own home. And if we keep that in mind, we get to chapter 20, and there's a line there that I think takes on a whole new meaning. John chapter 20, we'll start in verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, this is John referring to himself, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John saw the linen cloth lying there. He saw the face cloth folded up. Having been given eyes to see what had just happened, John saw and believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. And now look at verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. John went back to his home, where the mother whom Jesus entrusted to him would be waiting for him. And can you imagine the conversation? Mary, he's not there. And as the eyes of her heart would become enlightened, as she herself would come to understand what had just happened. Oh, a sword has pierced through her soul also, yes. But while weeping may tarry for the night, or maybe in this case even two, joy comes with the morning, does it not? Behold, the Lamb of God who wipes away every tear, even Mary's, because he's risen. Father, give us eyes to see and hearts to believe the glories of Calvary and the glories of the resurrection of your Son. For he is not here. He is risen. Father, help us to meditate on these glorious truths tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.